Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. This is Connecting Faith, and as you hear Reed Holson say at the beginning of the show, expect something good on your lunch hour. Today it would be lunch without leaven, so because we're going to talk Passover today. So.
Is that a cultural reference?
We'll find out, I guess. I don't know. You're wondering what the word leaven is. I know that's what you're thinking.
I understand what you're saying.
So have you ever had a Seder, been part of a Seder?
Yes.
Have you really?
In the basement of my church, I remember Pastor Fred set it up, Seder meal. Okay. I don't know if I'm saying it right.
Well, we'll find out today. We're going to find out a lot today about this week. Monday, Thursday is the day that's the modern world talks about that. We want to talk about Passover and actually about Holy Week and about the events that took place in Jerusalem. So many years ago, as we reflect on the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb, and to help us do that, we are so excited to welcome back back to the studios. Dr. Rudelnik is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and he's graduated with degrees in Jewish studies, and he has degrees in the New Testament literature and exegesis and intercultural studies, and he's written a number of books and is a popular speaker. And he's just one of our favorite guys when it comes to questions about understanding the life of Jesus. And so, Dr. Rudelnik, thanks for coming back to Connecting Faith.
Well, thank you for having me. It's my great pleasure.
So is it pronounced Seder or is it?
Seder, yeah. It means service or order.
Okay.
So it's the order of the Passover.
All right. So we'll define that a little bit, and leaven is basically yeast, right?
Exactly, exactly. So this is a yeast-free lunch.
Okay, all right. Well, I think it'll still be enriching, though. I'm thinking, don't you think?
Well, you know, we always find something to eat, so it's okay.
There will be food.
Sure,
there will be food. You know, this is a Jewish celebration. There will always be food.
There will always be foods. That's one of the reasons why we like Michael. We can talk food. So let's sort of back up though and talk a little bit about this week. Passover actually was started Monday, right?
I think Monday night. Yeah.
On our calendar. Yes.
So. Yeah. So, and you know, Easter and Holy Week don't always come out at the same time as they are this year. Sometimes, you know, the first night of Passover is on Good Friday, and sometimes they're about a month apart. So it just varies because the Jewish calendar is on a lunar calendar, and the Easter calendar is quite different. So, in fact, here's an interesting little tidbit, that Easter or the resurrection was celebrated as part of Passover up until the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. And it was Constantine, who was a terrible hater of Jews, anti-Semitic guy. He wanted to separate from the company of Jews in the way the church celebrated the resurrection. And so he linked it more to sort of pagan holidays, and that was decided at the Council of Nicaea to separate from what he said in his anti-Semitic way, the odious company of the Jews. So up until the 4th century, the church celebrated Passover and Easter at the same time.
Well, just maybe we'll go back a minute. So would it have been at the conclusion of Passover? So were there sort of several days to Passover?
It was done right at the beginning of Passover, usually that week at the same time. And in fact, up until the 4th century, well, you could see it in Italian. For example, the word for Easter is Pasqua, Passover.
You know, we're only 3 minutes into the show, and I've already learned a whole lot. So I should have asked, being a professor, Michael, will there be a quiz at the end of the hour?
So. Well, I just think it's interesting. Most people think, you know, that the Easter cycle was always set up as it is, but it really was a deliberate attempt to separate from Passover. And one of the things, you know, I'll be speaking at our home church on Good Friday, which is the Moody Church, and it's not like I deny that there's a Good Friday, and I'll be there on Resurrection Day on Sunday. But for my personal experience. I observe the death and resurrection. I celebrate the atonement that we have through his death and resurrection of the Messiah. We celebrate that as part of Passover.
Well, let's talk about, because we mentioned Seder, sort of the order of Passover. Let's just review what, I think most of us are familiar with the term, and if we have any sort of, you know, Bible memory at all from, you know, Sunday school lesson, we know that, you know, the story behind the original Passover, but let's just sort of set it up. What is Passover, and what is it commemorating, and how is it done?
Sure. The Passover is a celebration of the Exodus. It is celebrating God's deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery. And so, of course, you know the story. Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer, Moses, who told Pharaoh that God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused, so God sent plagues upon the Egyptians, 9 of them. Pharaoh still refused, and so the 10th plague came. That was the slaying of the firstborn, and God said he would go through all of Egypt and slay the firstborn, but he would take a pure and spotless lamb, one that was the best of the flock, and offer it as a sacrifice and place its blood on the doorpost of the house. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and he will pass over judgment on those homes. And that's how the Jewish people were delivered. And then, of course, God delivered them out of Egypt, and Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them, and God opened the Red Sea for the Jewish people to pass through, and Pharaoh and his army was destroyed in the Red Sea. And that's the celebration of Passover.
When Moses was giving instructions about festivals, then this was a festival, I guess God gave him through Moses, but then this was a festival to be remembered.
Yes.
You know, from then on, was it there an expectation that it would always be gathered at a central location, for example, that it would be at the temple in Jerusalem, or could someone celebrate Passover in their own little home and community?
Well, obviously, the temple was when sacrifices were offered. Once the temple existed, that's where they offered the sacrifices. But the celebration of it is always in a home, which is why even though the temple stood, the sacrifice was offered by Jesus and his disciples at that Passover meal, and then they ate it together in the upper room in a private place. So and they had the order of the Passover there, the service of the Passover there. So it's always been a family celebration or a closed group community celebration. I think that's really significant even to this day, because when we talk about how to transmit faith to our kids, we always say, oh, bring them to Sunday school, as if that's enough. But one of the things I really appreciate about Passover, it shows how are you going to transmit your faith and values to your kid? You take them to the home, you have a whole celebration that's tied with games for kids as part of it and songs for kids and learning activities by eating and various aspects of it so that kids are involved and learn about the festival that way.
Everything is symbolic, isn't it? I mean, as we sort of talk about the meal and the whole time that gathering in the home, I mean, there's just it's full of symbols, right?
Yeah, there's so many symbolic things. There's a plate that the service revolves around. It's called a Seder plate. Go no, right? What a surprise! The Seder plate has different areas on it for different elements to be put on it, and so there's today, since there no longer is a sacrifice, there's a lamb bone on it to remember the sacrificial lamb, and there's also parsley and salt water and horseradish and a mixture called charoset, which is an apple, nuts, and honey and wine mixture that looks like mud, and it represents the mortar with which we built bricks when we were slaves in Egypt. And so it's got all these different elements, and they're all symbolic of something, and as you go through the service, you eat them and interact about them, and they're all symbols. Of something about deliverance.
And was this something that was actually set up and determined, you know, way back in, in sort of at the time of Deuteronomy, or was it something that sort of developed over time?
In Exodus, you know, that you've got the Passover lamb, and you've got God tells them to eat bitter herbs with the Passover lamb. Of course, matzah is part of the celebration. It's not on the Seder plate, but matzah, or unleavened bread, was commanded to be eaten. So there were certain foods that were commanded to be eaten as part of the celebration. And then as time went by, other elements of symbolism were added. And, you know, you look at There's a rabbinic writing called Pesachim. It's in the Mishnah, which is ancient, and it's based on oral traditions. And it seems that a lot of these traditions were already established by the first century, so that these elements were there on the Seder plate that the Lord Jesus used when he observed Passover with his disciples.
Here's a question. Should we as Christians celebrate Passover or even other Old Testament festivals?
Well, should or
okay.
could?
Okay.
You can. I mean, okay. I believe that every festival is designed to point us to the Messiah. And so what a great way to celebrate our faith in him. It's a great way to do it. But is there a requirement that we do it? Absolutely not. But for me, as a Jew, I can't imagine having Passover come and me not celebrate Passover, because I'm not only celebrating redemption from Egypt. You know, we're all supposed to consider ourselves as having been redeemed from Egypt. But also, I'm celebrating redemption from sin. I was a slave to sin, and Messiah set me free. So and through the Passover lamb, God set me free. So why not celebrate Passover?
You said, that elements are always pointing to Messiah. Would you say there's a recognition? Is there still that anticipation or that looking among those that are taking the Passover, celebrating it seriously, that there is still a looking for Messiah?
Well, as those who are serious and read the Seder book, it's called the Haggadah, this book, and if they go through it, there are elements of it that point to the Messiah, and one in particular, near the end of the Seder, this is in a traditional Passover meal, not a Messianic one, but a traditional one. It's traditional to go to the door, you open it to see if Elijah the prophet has come. And there's a place setting for Elijah the prophet with a glass of wine filled. And it's the anticipation that perhaps at Passover, Messiah will come. And Elijah, of course, is the forerunner of the Messiah. So we open the door to welcome him according to tradition. And if he's not there, then we sing that perhaps next year Messiah will come, and next year we'll celebrate in Jerusalem.
Next year, Jerusalem is a kind of familiar refrain on many songs, I think. So is that where the empty chair comes in?
The empty chair being the place for Elijah.
Okay.
Yes. The whole place setting for Elijah.
We're learning a lot about Passover. We're going to learn more. We're going to talk about, let Dr. Rudelnik help us sort of paint the picture of what was going on in Jerusalem during those days and leading up to what we call the Last Supper. We're doing some Monday, Thursday reflections. I'd love to have you join the conversation, too. Maybe you have had some experience in going through a Passover celebration of Seder. You'd like to talk about it or have some questions about it. Maybe you have some Jewish friends. I'd like to just know, are there some ways that you might be able to create some dialogue in a winsome way to share the reality of the Jesus the Messiah. Join us with a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Talking with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, Professor of Jewish Studies at Moody Bible Institute, in just a moment. Talking today to Dr. Michael Rudelnik, Professor of Jewish Studies at Moody Bible Institute, son of Holocaust survivors, raised in an Orthodox Jewish home in Brooklyn, New York. And he trusted in Jesus the Messiah in high school. He's been ministering to the Jewish community ever since. He's written several works, in fact, as also one of the co-editors for the Moody Bible Commentary and the part of translation team for the Noon-Holman CSB version of the Bible, and written Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, What the Headlines Haven't Told You, and I think he's written some new things since last time we talked. But we're talking today a little bit about Passover, Holy Week, Monday, Thursday. So, Dr. Rudelnik, is Monday, Thursday, was that was just a Latin interpretation of the Passover meal, or is there a distinction between that and Passover?
Monday comes from a Latin word, which for the word for commandment. Mondi, and from that word, because it says that on Thursday night Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," and so that's where the word Mondi Thursday comes from.
And
it has nothing to do with Passover, although it was said at a Passover.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So tell us about the what's.
I didn't know that till yesterday. Someone asked me that, and I said, "Well, I'll do some research and find out where Maundy Thursday came from," and that's what I came up with.
Okay. So it's not. I mean, it took place at a Passover meal.
Yeah, but the word Maundy comes from the word commandment.
Okay. Well, let's talk about what we see the painting of the upper room and the meal, and that's not necessarily the way it may have taken place, right?
Right. Yeah. You know, I always think it's funny. Do you ever have people to your house for a meal and ever have everyone sit on one side of the table?
No, not very often, I don't think.
No. Unless it's like at a big wedding, you know, and everyone has to go stand on one side of the wedding and take a picture, you know, at the table, one side of the table. And then they go back to sitting normally. The other problem with Leonardo's Last Supper painting, did you ever notice how everyone looks like a Northern European?
There is that, yes.
Yeah, you know, they don't look like they're really Jews, except for one. You know, Leonardo decided that he would paint one of the 12 there to look not like a Jew, but like a Nazi stereotype, a Nazi caricature, terrible, evil painting of a Jew, and that was Judas Iscariot. So the only one that he could paint that to look like what he thought a Jew would look like was the one who denied the Lord, when in point of fact, Jesus and the disciples were all Jewish and were celebrating a Jewish Passover, which he seemed to forget, because at that Seder plate, he's got a plate full of fish, not lamb, which is they would have been eating lamb, and really nice Italian rolls, which I like. You know, I love Italian rolls. But at Passover, you would eat matzah, unleavened bread. So Leonardo, if anybody, and we all use Leonardo's painting as the picture of what happened at the Last Supper in our mind, that's what pops up. It's completely wrong.
Hmm.
So,
well, let's talk about even maybe just the room and the preparation. I mean, there's, you know, the interesting story about Jesus giving instructions, you know, go into the city and, you know, follow a man with a water jar. And,
yeah,
you know, let's give us the setting.
All the providence of God and the omniscience of Jesus setting this whole thing up. I'm sure that didn't happen at every Seder.
Hmm.
But there are some elements of a Seder that were prevalent. And even there, Jesus changed some things. For example, when the disciples first came in, they're arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. You know, and the reason they're doing that is from the Mishnah we know that there was a place of honor for the guest of honor. And so they're trying to decide, okay, who gets the seat of honor? And then we get a little clue from Jesus about what he thinks about this whole dispute as to who is the greatest. Early in the Seder, when you're supposed to have the leader will have his hands washed by one of the servants or by one of the people present, a ceremonial ritual washing. It's not a real washing. Instead of having a ceremonial washing of his fingertips, instead the Lord Jesus took a basin of water and washed the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples, and he took the hand-washing ritual upside down, turned it upside down so that it was not his hands being washed, but he was doing the washing, and it wasn't fingertips, it was their dirty, smelly feet, and his point was to show that, you know, you guys are arguing about who's the greatest. The greatest will be the one that's a servant. And so that's one of the really important parts about that argument that they were having over who's the greatest. A second is we know who got the answer, who was considered the honored person there. Because when they asked the Lord Jesus who would betray him, he said, the one to whom I offer the sop. And that's the ground up horseradish. And the way it worked is the leader would take some of the ground up horseradish first when it came time to eat the horseradish. And then he would turn to the guest of honor on his left and hand it to him first. So when he says, the one to whom I offer the sop, we know, therefore, that it was Judas Iscariot who was in the seat of honor. Maybe because he was the treasurer, maybe because he was a Judean and everyone else was from Galilee. We don't know why, but they were looking at the outward appearance. Of course, God was looking at the heart.
But it still, I guess, kind of amazes us that we'd think that Jesus would be so close to his disciples and Judas particularly that mm-hmm. he would be at that place of honor and so,
yeah.
You know, in knowing that in, you know, what 12 hours or so it would be completely changed.
Yeah. Yeah, a few hours after
yeah,
that.
Yeah, I guess that's true. Yeah.
So yeah, it's kind of amazing. So yeah, so there are a lot of these elements from the Seder that when we read the Last Supper story, we go, "Ah, now I got it." I mean, even the idea that there are four cups of wine. And one of the traditions that you have is you recline during this meal to show that we're now free. Because, you know, when we left Egypt, we had to stand and be girded up and ready to run out. So to show our freedom, we recline at table, especially when we drink the four cups of wine. There's four different cups, each symbolic for a different element of the Seder. And in how he was sitting, the youngest traditionally always sits to the right of the leader. And, of course, by tradition, the Apostle John was the youngest. And he is, and you're supposed to drink reclining to the left. And John is sitting there, and he's got his head on the breast of the Lord. It's not because he had too much wine. It's because you recline left, and that's why his head was on the breast of the Lord. At that Seder, he was the youngest, sitting to the right of the Lord, leaning left, and that's how he touched him. And so there's some things that we get some insight into what's going on at that meal by just knowing a little bit of the Jewish background of it.
When Jesus took the bread, and then he took the cup, and he said, you know, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, would they have understood what that meant in light of the Seder service?
Yeah, well, I think yes. It certainly was a breach of the typical Seder at that time. It was typical at a Passover meal to save a small piece of lamb for like a size of an olive as the last food on your palate, so that you would remember the Passover lamb most central to the whole meal. And the Lord Jesus took that tradition and changed it. And he took a piece of matzah. And by the way, you were right before. You talked about how everything has a symbolic value. And when the Lord Jesus took the matzah and he took the cup and he said, this is my body and this is my blood, the new covenant in my blood, no one there thought that, oh, wow, these mystically turn into his body and blood. They would have known the salt water represents tears and the apple mixture there represents mortar and the bitter herbs represents the bitterness of slavery. And so when the Lord Jesus said, this is my body, they would have said, ah, this is symbolic of his body. When he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, they would have understood that this is symbolic of his blood. And the matzah was really clearly, symbols have meaning. Let me put it that way. A lot of times we think, oh, it didn't matter what the Lord Jesus used to establish the Lord's Supper. But symbols have meaning. He didn't use a potato chip. He used a piece of matzah. Well, why? Matzah is unleavened. Leaven is a common symbol for sin, and his body was without sin. Matzah always has been pierced to keep it from rising, and he was pierced with a Roman spear and Roman nails. And matzah, the piercings are done in stripes, and it makes the matzah look striped, and he was striped with a Roman whip. So when Jesus held up the matzah and said, this is my body, everyone understood why that was a perfect symbol for his body. The same thing with the cup. Wine is a deep red color, and it looks like blood. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, just as the old covenant coming out of Egypt was given through sacrifice and the offering of the blood of a lamb. So my blood will be offered now, and that will establish a new covenant with God. And so the symbol was very meaningful. So symbols have meaning, and that's why the Lord Jesus chose those two symbols to represent his body and blood.
We're learning about what took place in this week that we commemorate, and getting some perspective on Passover, the Seder service. We know today is Maundy Thursday, tomorrow Good Friday, and it's a culmination of God's plan and purposes. And we're hearing more from Dr. Michael Rudelnik, and I'd encourage you, if you'd like to join in the conversation, maybe have a question about it or something, maybe it's just sparked a thought as you've listened so far. We're going to spend some time talking a little bit more about the setting and the setting in Jerusalem and surrounding that area and the people there and coming to the temple and all that was taking place during that time. So we can read our scriptures more clearly with understanding to the great sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished for us. All that and more coming up in just a moment with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, who is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. And has graciously given us a little bit of time to just do some teaching for us today. You're welcome to join the conversation. It's 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you prefer to just drop us a note, you can do that using our email link on our webpage. Go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. And there's an email link right there, myfaithradio.com. And you can send us a note. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Dr. Michael Rudelnik has more for us in just a couple minutes right here on Connecting Faith. Spending some time today here on Connecting Faith in the hours before the crucifixion on this Holy Week, as known as Maundy Thursday. We're talking today, getting some specific insight into the Passover, and we want to branch out and talk a bit more about the path to crucifixion as well. But Dr. Michael Rudelnik is offering us a wonderful insight, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and he's written a number of things, including served on the translation team for the New Holman CSB version of the Bible, and we're touching a little bit about how symbols have meanings. You mentioned in the Seder service the four cups of wine. It seems to me, mm-hmm. last time we talked, there's something about that fourth cup, right?
Yeah, well, I didn't say it before when I was talking about the third cup. Let me just clarify. Okay. When I talked about the third cup being the New Covenant cup, the cup. That cup was considered the cup of redemption. So how significant that Jesus would take that cup and say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Just as we were redeemed through the blood of a lamb, so the new covenant will be established through the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus.
So just to clarify, in the order of the service, in other words, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Jesus took the third cup, the cup after they had eaten. There are two cups before they eat. He took the cup after they had eaten and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And the third cup, the cup after they had eaten, is called the cup of redemption. So then there's a fourth cup. And the fourth cup is called the cup of praise. And it refers to praise for the future messianic kingdom. Remember earlier we talked about Elijah. You go to the door, you see if Elijah's there. And if he's not, then you drink the fourth cup in anticipation of a future kingdom, where the Messiah will come and reign, and there'll be a great messianic banquet, and that's what the fourth cup represents. And interestingly, Jesus at the Last Supper says of the fourth cup, I won't drink this again until I come into my Father's kingdom. And so he left that fourth cup standing. Remember, they drank the third cup. They sang a hymn, which is the Hallel or the praise psalms from Psalm 113 through 118, which are part of the Seder. And then when you would normally drink the fourth cup, he left it standing and said, I'm going to drink this one, but not now. When I return and I establish my kingdom, that's when I'll drink this cup with you. And, of course, when we have the Lord's Supper, what do? We eat the bread and drink the cup to show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And that's when we'll drink the fourth cup with him. So
when Jesus appeared to his disciples, John records John 20, and then again in the breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, but would the disciples have known then? I mean, was there significance to maybe the mealtime or that just connection there? Did they understand at that point, do you think?
Did they understand what?
I think just we're talking about that fourth cup. So that's not when he wouldn't have had a cup of wine then.
No, he said, when I enter into my Father's kingdom. They knew they were not yet in the kingdom when Jesus returned. In fact, we know this because right before his ascension, they said, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, he didn't say, I'm not going to. He said, it's not for you to know the time. And so they knew they weren't in the kingdom. And they still look forward with anticipation, as we do, when Messiah returns, establishes his kingdom, and then we'll drink that fourth cup with him.
Give us a sense of the climate, the atmosphere in that week as mm-hmm. pilgrims are coming from literally all around the Middle East, right? They would come to Jerusalem for Passover?
Yeah, all around the entire diaspora, Jewish people are coming for the great festival. Jerusalem probably had about 100,000 people, according to the figures that we can see or the description that we see in Josephus. Josephus says it grew by 3 to 10 times as many people. So there might have been 300,000. There might have been 1 million people in Jerusalem, which is a very small city. So it was very crowded. And not only was it very crowded, but can you imagine some people would bring their own animals with them for sacrifice, although not everyone would. Likely that's why they had people serving in the temple, selling pure and spotless temple-approved animals. In fact, that's probably one of the things that what started out as a service to help the people in the temple, to provide a sacrifice for them that they could buy, turned into a business. For example, it was very hard to get your animal to pass muster. And if they said, no, it's not pure enough, it's not spotless enough, then you have to buy one that's already pre-approved. And, of course, if you have to buy one, then you need to use special temple currency to do it. So you've got to change your currency to temple currency. And then, of course, there's a charge for changing that. And this is why just before the Passover, the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. You know, he said, you're turning my father's house into a place of business. That's not the intention of providing a service for people. So it was probably very crowded, lots of people. People coming to worship and celebrate and finding places to stay, which is probably why the Lord Jesus had to make arrangements for that upper room on Mount Zion.
And would if people brought their animals along, right? Would they have, you know, they just? Was there a holding place? Would you? I mean, you sort of drop your livestock
probably
off.
Just a little lamb, so it wasn't wasn't a big deal.
Okay.
So, yeah, so you bring your puppy along, you know.
Yeah. Okay.
Take them in. So.
I would think the noise, I think for most of us, we just don't have any concept of what the sacrificial system would have been like in terms of the noise and the mess and everything.
Yeah. It's sometimes hard for us to fathom, you know, and then also how many sacrifices the priests had to offer, or at least supervise when people would offer them at the temple. It would have been, you know, a lot of scheduling, a lot of lines, people waiting to have their sacrifice offered so then they could go cook it and have a Passover meal with their family or their group that they were going to, their community they were going to be with. It would have been quite crowded, quite busy, long lines. It would have been not like what we think of as just a very quiet, peaceful time.
And, you know, help us to understand, I guess, the sacrificial system. I mean, you talked about, you know, Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, but you know, the blood of the Lamb as a important symbol during this time. It's, you know, I think people today probably wonder, well, why the emphasis in blood? What difference does that make?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, of course, the scriptures say without blood, there's no forgiveness. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. That's really talking about the general Passover, the general sacrificial system. The Passover lamb has its roots, of course, in the Passover, the original Passover. It was not really a sin offering so much as an offering to remember, a memorial offering, to remember that original Passover when God passed over judgment. And nevertheless, it that imagery from that first Passover lamb, that God passed over judgment when we applied the blood to the doorposts of our homes. In the same way, you know, when we apply the blood of the Messiah Jesus, who is pure and spotless, perfect, when we apply that blood to the doorposts of our hearts by faith, God then will pass over judgment. That's the symbolism that's there. And in fact, that's what 1 Peter seems to be referring to in chapter 1 when it describes the sacrifice of the Messiah for us. He says in verse 18, know that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah.
Hopefully we read those words with a new understanding as a result of this week and remembering. Would there have been festivals sort of associated with Passover, for example? I guess I shouldn't say the word festivals, but I mean the Romans choosing that time for crucifixion. I mean, that something that was
Romans
ongoing?
Romans didn't need an excuse to crucify. They crucified year-round.
Okay.
That was not a special time for them. But, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned in the Bible, is sort of united with Passover. So for 8 days, we don't eat leaven. Clean our houses of leaven, according to Exodus 13. We're supposed to clean our houses out. No leaven for a week. 8 days, you have the Passover memorial dinner at the first night. And then after that, a week of no leaven following that. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is linked with it. And it also starts the countdown right after Passover. It starts the countdown to the festival of Pentecost. You count 7 weeks, and then on the 50th day, you have Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew.
Would people come in from the surrounding countryside, say from Galilee, for example, would they come to Jerusalem and stay for like those 8 days or longer?
Oh, sure. Yeah, they'd stay there. The first 2 days being high festival and the last 2 days being high festival, the middle 4 days being intermediate days. Yes, the people would have stayed. They would have found lodging, stayed with relatives, done something like that, and celebrated Passover. Just as Jesus did, it appears that he was over in Bethany with the family of Lazarus.
Which was just outside the city, right?
Mm-hmm. Just east of the Mount of Olives.
So maybe just help us a little bit with geography. So would Jesus have come in and out? I mean, in and out of the city. Right?
Yeah, he would have come in to the city for celebration, which it's not that far. The challenge of Jerusalem actually is the hills. The mountains. I mean, when you walk down the Mount of Olives, it's pretty steep. And then you go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you come right back up into the city. And so it is the city of Jerusalem is built on a mountain. And so it's a friend of mine once was going to spend some time in Jerusalem, and he was looking for an apartment. And he said he wanted to find an apartment in Jerusalem where you didn't have to walk up and down on the hills. And I said, then go to Tel Aviv. Because Jerusalem's a mountain. It's up and down, all over the place.
And that would have been common, people finding place to stay, so they would have been in and out of surrounding cities and coming in every day. Yes.
For the celebration. Mm-hmm.
In a moment, I want to talk a little bit more about events that led to the crucifixion and just helping us understand that a bit more with Dr. Michael Rudelnik. He's professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. And he's joining us today, giving us some understanding of Passover and this week of reflection and remembrance. And we'll get some more insight from Dr. Michael Rudelnik in a moment. If you have a question, you can join us at 877-933-2484. It's 14 before the hour. Talking today with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and has a sought-after speaker and teacher, and he's teaching us today about Holy Week, about Passover, the Seder service. We're talking about the death of Christ, his sacrifice. You mentioned we're talking a little bit about symbols have meaning. As the events of the next few hours went on, would those symbols come? And I guess maybe just your impression, would have disciples have figured that out? I mean, even as Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. But were there other symbols within the Passover Seder service that they might have sort of picked up on over the next, 36 hours or so?
Well, obviously the disciples understood that symbol, and what they did with it is quite significant about the matzah. There is a very early tradition that what they did is that early in the Passover meal, this is the early Messianic Jews, they would take a piece of matzah, break it in half, take half of it, wrap it in a linen napkin, hide it, and then they would bring it back at the third cup and use that piece of matzah to celebrate the Lord's table. That was the matzah that they used, and they called it the afikomen from the Greek word, the one who has come. And that's what they used as the piece of matzah after they had eaten with the third cup, which is what the Lord Jesus used to establish the Lord's Supper. What's significant? So they obviously understood. I mean, look at that significance. It's broken. It's wrapped in the piece of matzah is wrapped in linen, brought back at the third cup. Pretty significant symbolism. Well, after the destruction of the temple, when Jewish people no longer could offer a lamb sacrifice, it became traditional to replace that little piece of olive-sized lamb that a person would eat after the meal for their dessert, to replace it with a piece of matzah, and they even called it the afikomen. They even adopted the tradition of breaking the matzah, wrapping it in linen, and bringing it back then at the third cup. And every traditional Seder you go to, that's what they're doing. But they have no idea why. If you ask most Jewish studies scholars, what does afikomen mean? They don't realize it comes from the Greek word for the one who has come. Instead, they'll say, well, I think it means dessert. Well, no, it doesn't mean dessert. It means the one who has come, and it's a tradition. In fact, a number of really fine Jewish historians, like David Daub, who taught at Cambridge University in England, said, no, this tradition that's in the normal Seder, the typical traditional Seder. It was actually taken from early Messianic Jews who understood the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection.
Are there ways that we might, with the friends and neighbors, coworkers who are Jewish, who might be taking part in the Seder? I mean, are there some ways that we could, get into dialogue? Or are there some questions we ought to ask? Or, where's a good place to start?
I think always a great way when you want to talk with your Jewish friends is to wish them a happy Passover, wish them a sweet Passover. You can say Chag Sameach or Chag Pesach Sameach, which is, a joyous Passover. That's a Hebrew greeting, or you can say Azisen Pesach, which is Yiddish, but another way you can say it, a sweet Passover. Or you could just say Happy Passover to your friends. I mean, you don't have to say it in Hebrew or Yiddish. And send them a Passover card, maybe. You can ask them about how their Seder was. You can ask them about what they learned. Were there any other new things that they learned this year at Passover? Any aspects? I always find the best way to talk to people is ask them questions. A second thing is to say, I was listening to the radio. I heard this guy talk about a Messianic Jewish celebration of Passover. And I think always there are local congregations, Messianic congregations or whatnot, who are having Passover meals with Messiah as central to it. If you have a friend that's interested, you can always invite your friends to a Passover meal where the Messianic significance is being explained. So those are some ways. But always the best way, start by asking and listening.
Diane checked in listening in a Faith 1090 and just wanted to know if you could talk more about what Cup 1 and Cup 2 stood for in the
Yeah,
the
first cup is the cup of sanctification. It sanctify means to set apart. It set apart the festival from the rest of the year. It starts the festival. The second cup is often called the cup of plagues because it's from this cup, the second cup before you drink it, you reduce the cup 10 drops of wine, one for each plague, and you recite the plagues. And so it's often called the cup of plagues. And it remembers also that God delivered us through plagues. And the third, of course, the cup of redemption. The fourth, cup of praise for the kingdom.
And the message is that God delivers, and that's still the message today, isn't it?
Yeah, the cup of redemption. That's the key. God delivered us from Egypt through the blood of a lamb. He delivers us from sin through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus.
Can we talk a little bit about the Romans? Think about Pilate and Herod and those other sort of players in the story, if you will. They certainly were familiar with the Jewish festivals and rituals as they took place. Did they look at interacting with this? I mean, did they care? Do you think about their festival activities or?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think Herod was present in Jerusalem because he came from a family of converts to Judaism. And as king in Galilee, he had to show his adherence and allegiance to Jewish observance, and so he came to Passover a celebration in Jerusalem. Pilate was there. His seat of government was in Caesarea, north of Tel Aviv today. That's where the Roman seat of government was. But he came down, stayed by the Antonia Fortress to make sure that with all these people in the city and with all the messianic expectation and all the excitement of Passover that things wouldn't get out of hand and there would be no rebellion against Rome. So that's why he was there. I don't think Pilate could care less about Judaism, about the Jewish people, or about Passover. He was just there to make sure that the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, prevailed.
Which gets you to think about that anticipation of Messiah, at the Passover, or Elijah, having that empty chair, that the loss and the for those who followed Jesus, thinking, yes, could this be the Messiah? How devastating that crucifixion must have been.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, think about it. It was a very sad Passover for them, and of course, the sadness doesn't last because Sunday morning, they get word of the resurrection, and they're really excited, and the women tell the men, and of course the disciples come and look at the tomb, and word spread pretty fast that this one was resurrected. And of course, Paul tells us that in the 40 days that followed, that Jesus was seen by as many as 500 people. So pretty exciting. But it must have been a pretty disappointing time and sad time. I don't think disappointing is a good word. I think it was a devastating sadness for those who had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. Just as the disciples in Luke 24, we had hoped, they said to Jesus, not knowing who they were talking to, that he would be the one to deliver Israel.
Well, let's talk about Luke 24 as I had my Bible open to that. What would have Jesus told those disciples? Because he said he opened up the scriptures to them. And so they all point to me.
Yeah. I wrote a whole book about that. Yeah. You know, I think there are a lot of people today who are saying that the Hebrew scriptures don't point to the Messiah, that if they do, they do it indirectly. And so one of the key passages that I used in the book, The Messianic Hope, is to show that indeed Jesus and the disciples all believed that the Hebrew Bible was messianic. And when you read the Hebrew Bible itself, it believes it's messianic. In fact, that's its message. And so he would have started, I think, with Genesis, pointing to the seed that would crush the head of the serpent and work his way to that very same seed who would bless the nations, who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, reigning over Israel, who would be the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. It's described like that. And then continue on to the prophets and all that they had to say about Messiah, who would, according to Isaiah 53, be a suffering servant, die on behalf of the people, and then that he would be raised from the dead and ascend into glory, just as Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 teach, seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his kingdom. And so there's so many passages that Jesus would have taught them. Truthfully, I once heard a guy teach that none of these passages were messianic, and a student said to him, but Jesus did, and he didn't say Jesus did. He said, Peter seems to think they're messianic in the book of Acts, and the professor said, well, I don't agree with Peter's interpretive principles.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's probably a risky position, but
so they came to me and they said, what do you think? I said, well, I'd go with Peter's a hermeneutics or interpretation professor, Jesus. I think he seemed to teach him something. So,
you know, it's always good to, I guess, know which side you come down on. You know, it does say, because Jesus said, you know, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Was there an understanding of the Messiah that would suffer?
Well, you know, the most Jewish people in the first century actually were looking just for a reigning Messiah. But there was, you know, Judaism was not uniform in the first century. It was very sectarian. There were various groups, and there was some segments within Judaism, or at least one segment, that was looking for a suffering Messiah. So there was this sense that Messiah had to suffer, but it was not the dominant view among the different sects of Judaism.
Tell me the name of the book again, as you're talking about sort of connecting the Old Testament with the New.
It's called The Messianic Hope. Is the Hebrew Bible really messianic, and it's published by B&H.
Messianic Hope.
Yep.
Our time's just about gone, Michael, but you've got a moment. If there's a final thought you want to leave with us just about, how we can, I think, better understand the Jewish roots of our faith and the wonderful symbols.
Yeah, you know, I would just say never forget to keep reading. You can't read the Last Supper without going through and reading the Exodus story and seeing the background to it. Don't cut off the Bible from the Hebrew Bible. You know, it's not just the New Testament. It's one whole Bible. It links up. So I really want to encourage you to read that and to enjoy that Jesus and the disciples were Jewish, and that there are Jewish people who follow Jesus today who still can experience, and so all people can experience that Jewish root. And so I want to encourage people, keep reading, keep studying, and keep recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel first, and that's why he can be the Messiah of the whole world.
And that message is still true today, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I mean,
over all
these
years.
Yep.
Would a modern Israeli, would they be, looking at this week any different? I mean, just as
it's one of the main, across the world, the number one celebration of holidays that Jewish people have is Passover. And so, everyone's celebrating Passover. Everyone's with family. It's a great season. My great concern is so many Jewish people don't understand one of the key psalms that we recite at a Passover Seder. It says in Psalm 118 that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And I'm hoping that many, many Gentile followers of Jesus will point their Jewish friends to the stone which the builders rejected.
Well, that'll be so. That's our prayer as well. Dr. Michael Radelnik joining us today. Grateful for his insight. Professor of Jewish Studies at the Moody Bible Institute. It's michaelradelnik.org?
Yep.
.org. You will find out more about his good work. He's joining us today here on Connecting Faith. By the way, we post the show on the podcast. You can catch part of it if you missed some of it.